Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The 15th chapter, and we read from verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that's God the Father, which did put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. These final two verses in this passage, verses 27 and 28, continue what we heard last week in verses 24 to 26. It concerns the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has a spiritual kingdom in this world. A kingdom that's not a territory, a physical territory, but it is a spiritual realm consisting of all real Christians. Wherever you have a Christian, there you have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, sometimes it's called, or the kingdom of grace. And this kingdom is alluded to in Colossians 1 verse 13, where Paul reminds the Christians in that church of their conversion, that the Lord delivered them from the power of darkness and translated them into the kingdom of his dear Son. And you see there are these two kingdoms, that realm of darkness under Satan's sway, all unbelievers, all unsaved. And there is this spiritual kingdom of love and light and salvation to which all real Christians belong. And conversion is being delivered from the one and translated into the other. That's what lies behind Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and a certain part of it, if you're familiar with that wonderful allegory. And really, it's a book that almost should be read as often as any book should next to the Bible. And Bunyan pictures Christian coming along and entering the valley of humiliation. And he is met by Apollyon, the destroyer, the devil. And Apollyon's words to Christian, "How is it that thou hast run away from thy king?" See, he belonged to Apollyon's dominion and kingdom. He's run away, he's become a pilgrim, he's on the way to the heavenly city. And Christian replies, "I count the prince under whose banner now I stand, able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did as to my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company and country better than thine. And therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him." And there ensues this mighty battle. And the Lord gives grace to Pilgrim to give a mortal thrust to Apollyon with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and Apollyon shrieks and has to fly away, and Pilgrim is delivered. But you see the picture there, the two kingdoms and this kingdom and empire of grace over which Jesus reigns, which is where all his people belong. And we saw also last time that our Lord received this kingdom from God his Father as a trust to administer. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, for instance, and it appears in the Psalms, where in verse 7, God says to his Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," meaning I've raised thee from the dead and proclaimed thee to be evidently my Son. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This is the decree, this is the promise, and the Son asks, and the Father gives. And it's a donation of elect people in all the world, in all the nations of the world. "The heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." He will have a kingdom populated by elect persons of such a vast number out of the world, a great multitude which no man can number. And the Son rules as king in the kingdom of his grace. And it's a blessed thing to know him and love him and serve him and know that we are in this wonderful realm. He governs heaven, he governs earth, he's Lord over creation and in providence, but we acknowledge him especially as that of being our King of grace. And we love him, and we love all that is belonging to him in this kingdom. But finally, at the end of the age, he will deliver this kingdom up to the Father, because by then all the elect will have been called by grace into the kingdom, and all his enemies, including death, will have been destroyed. This kingdom which cannot be moved, everlasting and triumphant. Well, that was last week. We come now to verses 27 and 28, which concludes this teaching. "For he," that's God the Father, "hath put all things under his Son, his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted," that's the Father, "which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So these verses teach us more about this, and particularly the role of God's Son when he has accomplished the great work at the end in delivering the kingdom to the Father. Let me illustrate it like this. Here is a great king, and in his domain there is a huge rebellion and mutiny. He appoints his son to be his vice-regent, the one to win back many enemies and destroy the rest who will not bow the knee. The Father gives his son authority to do this. The whole force of the state is at his back, and he accomplishes it. He wins many back. The rest are destroyed. And he hands, as it were, the kingdom back to his Father. He's accomplished what he has been appointed to do. But the question is, what about the role of the Son now? Now that he has fulfilled the charge given him from his Father. And that is the question that is answered here in these two verses. We know how it is for the Son now. He is king. He is bringing a people to his Father. He is conquering. There is a kingdom of grace that's advancing in the world. He comes again at the end of the age. All enemies are conquered. All the Lord's people are safely gathered home. At that time, at his second coming and the end of all things, what will the role of God's Son be at that time? In order to see this, let us notice the two important points here in verses 27 and 28. First of all, there is a clarification. He hath put all things under his feet for now. That's what God has done. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. A clarification. Now, it's important that we should be clear about this. Let's see the wonderful reminder. Verse 27. He hath put all things under his feet. God the Father, when he raised his Son from the dead, given him the charge of the whole kingdom, gave him all authority in heaven and in earth to reign and to save and to fulfill all the purposes of heaven. And that's what he's doing now. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Dear friends, there's only one king in the whole universe, and that is the Lord Christ Jesus. All things are put under his feet. He is at the right hand of his Father, highly exalted. A name above every name is given unto him, and he is Lord. Psalm 110 that we sang earlier reminds us that this is a glorious truth. It was foreseen and prophesied in the Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, that's David's Lord, Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's what he's doing now in the way of grace. Thy people, elect people, shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's their effectual calling by the gospel, isn't it? Every person that is saved, to whom the gospel comes with Holy Ghost power, is divinely willing. We weren't willing, but we are made willing. Grace conquers, gives us a new heart, and frees up our will so that we exercise a God-given free will to come to Christ. And oh, how we delight to come to the Lord Jesus when we're impressed and filled with a sense of our need as sinners and our danger, and Christ is revealed as a Saviour so suitable to us and all sufficient to save us, willing in the day of his power, and we come to him. All is subservient to him. All heaven is at his back to call his people to himself. That's what he's doing even now in congregations in this land and in other lands of the world at different time zones. Christ is sending forth the rod of his strength. Willingness is given to sinners to bow the knee to him. Conversions are happening. People are being called by grace. They're coming. The Lord Jesus is winning back the rebels and the mutineers. Those who won't come will be judged and destroyed at the end. But there are many coming. And dear friends, if you're a Christian, you're among them. There was a day of his power in your case when you were willing, with a willingness that you never had before. We will not have this man to rule over us, we said. But oh, what a change. when that was the only thing we then wanted. Give me Jesus or I die. We needed this Saviour. And he conquered us by wondrous grace. All things are put under Christ's feet for this. He reigns. He's the King of grace. But Paul makes something clear. Verse 27. Let's be very certain about this. But he saith, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. The Father is not under Christ. He cannot be. He put all things under Christ. He himself is not put there. And we're reminded here, you see, of a special arrangement between the persons of the Godhead. It's what we call the subordination of the Son to the Father for the purposes of redemption. Last Lord's Day afternoon at Sunday school, the memory verse was 1 John 4, verse 14. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And the children were learning that, and I hope one of two of them will reproduce it this afternoon. But you see, the Father planned salvation. He sent the Son, who willingly became his servant in order to carry out all that was required for the salvation of a people. The Father sends, the Son comes obediently and willingly, a voluntary subordination. So when it says God has put all things under the feet of the Son, it's not God himself. He must be accepted. His role, our Saviour's role in salvation. John 6, verse 38. I came from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. You see, in these terms, our Lord says, John 14, verse 28, my Father is greater than I. Not in terms of essential deity, because the Father and the Son are equally divine. But in terms of the economy of redemption, the arrangement made for the redeeming of sinners and the setting up of this kingdom, the Father comes first, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit to apply these things to us. It's the mystery of the Trinity, and it's essential to be very clear as to each person's role in the Godhead. And we're impressed and we marvel at the subordination of the Son, don't we? He who was in the likeness of God, the image of God, equal with God, yet did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and came down and emptied himself, not of his deity, but of the enjoyment of his rank and all his privileges in heaven with the Father. And he became incarnate and became a man made in the likeness of sinful flesh. His humiliation, his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, all with reference to his Father, you see. I do always the things that please him. My meat and drink is to do the will of the Father. Father, glorify thy name. All the great concern to serve the interests and purposes and glory of the Father. He subjected himself for this purpose. So when it says all things are put under Christ's feet, it cannot include the Father, because the Father has primacy in all of this. See how careful the apostle is to avoid any misunderstanding and any confusion as to the persons of the Godhead and the role they play
in salvation and in this kingdom. Dear friends, it's regarding the honour of the Father and the honour of the Son. And notice it says in verse 27, it is manifest that the Father is accepted from being under the Son. And therefore it always should be manifest, shouldn't it? Let me apply it like this. Is it manifest, for instance, in our devotions? When you pray secretly in your quiet time, to whom do you draw near? And who do you address first? It should be the Father, God the Father. It is quite proper to pray to the Lord Jesus because he is divine. And Stephen, when he was dying, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But ideally, you shouldn't start there. You come to the Father through the Son as mediator and by the help and comfort and ministry of the Holy Ghost. You see, Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Through him, Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So there's a Trinitarian way of devotion. It is manifest that the Father has primacy in these things. Let us be very careful about this. Now I say it's perfectly proper to pray to Jesus Christ. It's perfectly proper to pray to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, at times. But it shouldn't be always going on. It's the Father, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, teaches the Son, and the Holy Spirit leads us to do this. You see, it worries me when I hear Christians saying, thank you Jesus, Lord, and all that kind of thing. It's not the right order of things. Oh, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. It's manifest that the Father is accepted in this subordination, all things under the feet of the Son. And in public worship too, dear friends, that should be manifest, that the Father has primacy in this. And I think it is always a proper, and I would even go as far as to say a necessary thing, that the first item of praise in a church service should be a hymn, if it is a hymn, of praise to God the Father. First and foremost. I don't like it, I must confess, because I don't think it's biblical when a service of worship starts with a hymn about Jesus Christ or the gospel. It's not the right order of things. You come to the Father through the Son, and there is that in the beginning God, and coming to him, God the Father, first of all, through the Son and by the Spirit. Now, I acknowledge that there are certain meetings where it might well be appropriate to have a starting hymn about Christ and the gospel. But generally speaking, the worship of the Lord's Day should commence with something exalting God the Father. The Psalms, of course, when we start with a sung psalm, that's ideal, isn't it? Keeps things right. But hymns should be carefully chosen accordingly as well. And dear friends, applying in evangelism, it is evident the Father is accepted from any lowering or under the feet of the Son. Where do you begin in evangelism? Ideally, you don't begin, Christ died for sinners. You get there, but you begin, there is a holy God. And there are the Ten Commandments, his law, which sinners have transgressed, and God is offended, and you're under the wrath of God. But God in his love gave his dear Son, and he punished sin in his dear Son, and he showed his love to sinners by that means, and you must repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the beginning, God, in evangelism, it's God every time. And I tell you, in the exercises of the Christian life and in the living out of the Christian life, if you get this Trinitarian order right, you'll find that you are greatly comforted. God the Father, in sovereignty and majesty and glory, my Father, which art in heaven, and through his beloved Son, who is my righteousness, in whose name I come to the Father with acceptance and favour, my beloved, on whom I lean, and the Holy Ghost indwelling me to enable me. For application is his great work, isn't it? He is the executor of the Father and of the Son to apply these things to me and help me with these things. So it's a Trinitarian religion, Trinitarian worship, Trinitarian Christianity. A clarification then. It is manifest. The Father is accepted, which is another way of saying the Father has primacy and must occupy his place in how we see things and view things, how we worship, how we pray, how we live out the Christian life. The apostle is careful to avoid any misunderstanding on this. It is the honour of the Father and the Son. So the clarification. Let's see secondly this other thing, the consummation. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued under him, and so on, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? The ultimate role of the Son when all things are done. Perhaps it's something we don't think about very often. But here it is. The consummation, when everything has reached its goal and is all complete. We're taken forward to the end now, aren't we? And notice the certainty. When all things shall be subdued unto him. When he's fulfilled his commission, as it were. I like that word, when. Not if, or hopefully. It's the same as in Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and his holy angels with him. There's a when, dear friends. It is as certain as if it has already happened. But how will things be then concerning the Father and the Son? Well, look, this is the place our Lord will have. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him. God and his Son subjecting himself to him. Throughout all eternity. That is an unusual thing. We have to understand it again carefully, don't we? When it says the Son also shall be subject unto him, does not mean the Son as God, but as God-man, the mediator. Not essentially as divine, for they are equal, but officially as his vice-regent, Son. And let's be clear, the Father and the Son are equal, aren't they? John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 10 verse 30, I and the Father are one. And when the Jews heard that, they picked up stones to stone him, because they heard that he was blaspheming. They understood that he was claiming equality with God, and that's quite right. In John 5 verse 23, he says that all men might honour the Son even as they honour the Father. Let's protect the equality of the Son with the Father in this. Let's be very clear about it. Blessed be his name. However, in salvation, as we've said, the Son serves the Father's purposes.
This was the arrangement in the covenant of grace, wasn't it? That the Father chooses to save a people and chooses that people in election. The Son steps forward to be the surety of his people, and all the church stands in him, the last Adam, the federal head of his people. And the Father gives his people to the care of the Son. The Son receives them, all whom the Father giveth me, he said, and agrees to do everything to obtain their salvation and everything to provide for their blessedness in this life and their eternal life in glory. And if the Son will do it, the Father will give this people to the Son as his reward and give to the Son glory at his right hand and to be this King of grace over this wonderful empire. And so, as we've seen, the Son comes, he subordinates himself, he obeys, he fulfills everything that he promised, all his covenant engagements. Isn't it a glorious subject? His covenant engagements, what he promised the Father to do on behalf of a people who he could make his own, his church, and have this kingdom. And he fulfilled them all, as we know. It is finished. And the Father raises him from the dead, sets him in his own right hand, all things put under his feet. He's done it. And at the end, what will happen? He will give everything back to God. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When he has raised the dead, when he has judged the world, when he has fulfilled everything, he then gives the kingdom back and he subjects himself to the Father, gladly acknowledging the primacy of the Father in creation, providence and redemption. That's what governed him always. That's what motivated, that's what animated, that was his great goal. Father, glorify thy name. And now it culminates in this, and he has his desire fulfilled. Now let's be again clear about this. It's not speaking of inferiority when it says, verse 28, the Son himself shall be subject unto God, that God may be all in all. It's not inferiority. It's a most beautiful, voluntary position that he takes in acknowledgement of his Father and acknowledgement of his particular role in all of this. That word subject, or subject unto him, it's the same word as is used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. What a remarkable thing that is. We're taken back here to when our Lord was a 12-year-old boy, and he had just come back from Jerusalem, where his parents had found him in the temple. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. Now, did our Lord's voluntary submission to Joseph and Mary as his earthly legal father and human mother, was that subjection a demeaning thing? Was he saying he was inferior to Joseph and Mary? Not at all. It was the most amazing condescension. He'd made Joseph and Mary as God. Joseph and Mary's existence depended upon the Son as God.
He is the God in whose hand their breath is and whose are all their ways. And yet he says, Father and Mother. He says, yes, I will do what you say. He listens to their guidance and their teaching, their training as man. It's amazing, isn't it? That wonderful submission. And by and by, by the way, let's say that any child of a parent, it's no demeaning thing to respect mum and dad's authority. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did the same with Joseph and Mary. And you see what a wicked thing it is when a young person says, oh, I don't care about what the old man says. That is so terrible. The example of the Son of God incarnate puts such a thing to shame. Oh, the old girl, she's always on at me. When he was subject unto them, who didn't need a word from either of them to tell him what was right or what he should do or not do. But he was subject unto them. And you see, Christian children, Christian young people, when you respect mum and dad, when you honour your parents, as the fifth commandment says, do you see that you're being Christ-like? You're honouring the Son of God who set you that example. When I look back at how I behaved, I was unconverted, and the things I said to my father and mother, especially to my mother, you can get away with it, can't you, when you say it to your mum. Oh, I blush with shame at the things I said to her. And you can never get them back. You can never change the words that have gone out of your mouth. And I deserve to be in the lowest hell for the wickedness of my disobedience and disrespect to father and mother. But thank God for mercy and salvation, which blots out guilt and blots out the past. But you see what a beautiful thing it is, isn't it? He was subject unto them. Well, this is the spirit of it. I know it's different in the sense that Joseph and Mary are not God his father, but the principle, the Son now is willing in his role as God-man, mediator, king and Lord of all, nonetheless, having given up everything back to the Father that he has accomplished for the Father's glory, he himself is subject unto him. That's a very wonderful, an amazing thing. But you see, what it does is, it does not speak of any inferiority on the part of the Son, nor in that sense superiority on the part of the Father. But what it does is, it acknowledges God the Father's sovereignty, that God may be all in all. God will reign supreme. God has considered Father, Son and Holy Ghost one God. In that sense, the one object of our worship. Just as in the opening verses of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I know the Son was with him and all things were created by him as well. But the action is of God. He comes forth in Revelation on the opening verses of the Bible and in the last closing pages of the Bible, that God may be all in all. Creator, sustainer, saviour, everything. So that Romans 11 verse 36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. And one thing more. It means, you see, that when we are in heaven, and when all is consummated in heaven, and there are this great multitude which no man can number, when we approach God in heaven, it won't be like we approach God here now. Because you see, when we approach God here and now, we need a mediator, don't we? We need to come through the Son. We need to plead the help of the Holy Spirit to do so. And we are graciously helped. What this is saying is that in heaven, God will be all in all. And we shall come directly to God. Christ has finished the work. It's consummated. And although we read that it is the throne of God and of the Lamb, but it is the throne of God. And the Lord Jesus at his right hand, forever glorified as the Saviour of God's elect. But we shall come more directly to God, who is all in all. Revelation chapter 22, for instance, and verses 3 and 4. Look how it's there. Heaven is pictured for the Lord's people. And Revelation 22 verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. The face of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You'll come directly to God. It'll be this difference. Not so much through Christ to God as it is now, but to God in Christ. And we'll see the great end of it all. That God is gracious for the sake of his Son. And there'll be that nearer, more direct approach, and that fuller and more blessed enjoyment of God all in all. And so the role of the Son at the end will be no inferior, but yet it will be a subordinate role in that sense, that all things might culminate in God. How what a comfort that is, because we know, don't we, in this present experience of living in this world as Christians, we walk by faith, we believe in a gracious God, we believe that God is reconciled to us in his dear Son, goodwill and favour, we come in the name of Christ, this dear great high priest who bears the iniquity of our holy things, and bears our holy things perfectly before God for us, our prayers and our worship, our service and everything. But oh, it's a struggle sometimes, isn't it? It's a struggle to see this clearly. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we do that through Christ. And we have to keep reminding ourselves, I am in Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am made nigh by his blood. I have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comforts me, strengthens my infirmities, reveals these things, seals them to my heart. And there are times when I'm really animated with assurance and blessedness, and I can pray and I can worship and serve, and I can see my title and my I can see my position, my acceptance, justified and adopted, and his children. It's a blessed thing, but not always. And I wonder how it was as you prayed before you came to church this morning. Was it a struggle? Did you think to yourself, boy, I hope that I get a bit more from the service than I'm getting at the moment in my quiet time? Or maybe it's the other way around. I hope not. But the fact is, any day can be a struggle, can't it? Maybe tomorrow. And you'll wake up and have your quiet time before you go into the day, and you'll still be really lacking assurance and not perhaps seeing things so clearly and not feeling the comfort of God's love to you in Christ and your access to him and that he's waiting to hear your merest whisper of a prayer. But oh, you feel so cold, so hard, so dead. And as Watts puts it in his hymn, must we always be living at this poor dying rate? But at its best, it's very blessed, isn't it? But oh, in heaven, God will be all in all visibly, tangibly, if I may put it carefully. And we come into his presence, we see his face, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we shall be filled with joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand pleasures forevermore. God, oh, how we will see his love, love in Christ manifested. We shall worship God and the Lamb, praise the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery how things will exactly appear to us, we know. But oh, we know that God will be all in all. And of course, we shall have nothing to do with this sometimes distortion which occurs to us maybe in our thoughts. And maybe some people even believe that, well, God is a bit of an unknown factor, if I may put it reverently. We're not quite sure how he is disposed to us. Oh, but Jesus is loving. And oh, the Saviour loves me. So I can trust him and pray to him. And I know everything's all right with him. I don't know about the Father, but I know about this. My friend, that's not it at all. The Son didn't come into the world to make the Father love us. The Son came into the world because the Father loved us. And loves us still and will love us forever. And so it will terminate on the Father even as it all began with the Father, not at all to the demeaning of the Son. But oh, God may be all in all. What great things. Where will you be in all of this? Among the rebels and mutineers who have never bowed the knee, who have been stubborn to the last. And you'll be resurrected in your body, but only to stand before the throne for final judgment. And the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And he will send you to hell. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Will you be like that? Or have you come as a sinner to Jesus and given yourself up to the King of grace? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Are you in his kingdom now? Have you got the devil for an enemy? Because God is your Father. Have you got the wicked one against you? Because Jesus is yours. And what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what a kingdom this is. The kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace now and the kingdom of glory hereafter, when my God, the God in covenant, God in Christ, God for me in a wonderful Saviour, shall be all in all. May it be so. May you be brought to this now and forever. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 276.